Let's turn there to the last chapter of Joshua. That's chapter 24. And again, I think we'll have a couple occasions to work through Joshua 24. We begin tonight with verses 1 through 13. And again, these are the words of a dying man who's 110 years old, and he's gathered the entire nation together for these final words. It's his final address. It's in a special place. We'll talk about that in a minute. This is his final exhortation, and we want to consider what he engages in encouraging the people of God at this moment in history. And so there's a little bit of a history lesson that will be here in these verses as well. Let's pray first, and then we'll get into it. Sovereign Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts now, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, as the word is read in just a moment and proclaimed, we'd hear it first with joy, we'd believe it, what you say to us tonight, and that you would wield it in such a way in our hearts that it would have a transforming power in our lives, that we would walk away from here tonight with even more gratitude and love for you and for who you are and for what you've done, and even a great appreciation for your mighty works of old. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a bit of a lengthy reading. You can see that there, but I would still invite you to stand if you're able for that. Of course, if that's a difficulty, you can remain seated, but I invite you to stand if you're able for verses 1 through 13 of Joshua chapter 24, remembering this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and he sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant." This ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Look with me at the opening first few verses of chapter 24. I want to just kind of address, first of all, the value of history. You'll notice that Joshua and all that he says in those verses that we just read is acting as God's mouthpiece. Did you catch that in verse 2, where they gather before not just Joshua, but the Lord? And then in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," and that's the standard prophetic formula, you know, "Thus says the Lord." So everything after that is of a divinely given history lecture, you might say. This is God reviewing his mighty acts, his mighty works, his mighty deeds. And what I want to do, first of all, is pull you towards the value of that in some way, the value of history. And I saw when I said a moment ago that there's a divine history lecture here, some of you kind of dozed off, started to nod on me a little bit when I said Joshua is giving a history lecture. You might agree or not even know you agree with Henry Ford, who when asked about history, the value of history, said history's bunk. You know, essentially, it's worthless. It's meaningless. We're living for tomorrow. Well, let me tell you, pastorally, that's an ungodly attitude. God wants Israel, God wants you and I to look at the past in our own lives, in the church, in the history of his people, and see his hand of providence at work. And from that, worship him, magnify his name, trust him, praise him. History is not governed by blind fate or evil man or the devil. History is ruled by the almighty hand of a sovereign God. It's his story. Listen to Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 about this. This is Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, and you know the interesting story about him, but he has come to the point of where he has to make this confession. And he says, at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Here it is. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And now he really gets down to it. Speaking of God, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? When we look back at history, what we are looking at is the unrestrained hand of God at work. When we're reading history, we're reading the providence of God backwards, you might say. We're simply reading the record of God's actions in history, since God is sovereign and active and has been working all things together for his glory from the very beginning. God is the one who raises up nations. God is the one who casts down other nations. When we approach history this way, when we understand this, when we understand who our God is and his ways, history is instructive, it's encouraging, and it's hope-filled. What it's not is meaningless. Some sort of disconnected, irrelevant facts with no ultimate purpose or goal or direction. That's how the unbeliever might view history, but history is really God's record of his action. So I want to remind us of that, the importance of that, because that's what's going on here. We're getting a history lesson. And the second thing I want us to look at tonight is this location, this historical place, Shechem. You notice that in our chapter. Shechem is the gathering place for Joshua's final exhortation. And God, in his word, is constantly pointing us back to his actions and back to historical events and telling us to learn from them, but also to historical places. And Shechem isn't just some sort of random location that was convenient for all of Israel to assemble there. Look at the first words of Joshua 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And so a good question to ask when you see some information like that is, why would Joshua do that? Why would he do that? Why would he do that there? It is not, if you're looking at a map, the most centrally located place. But he gathers the whole nation at Shechem for a purpose. Again, to point to historical reminders, to point to God's providence, his mighty acts, his deeds. God has been at work here at Shechem before. And he wants them to remember, and maybe we need to be reminded as well, the significance of Shechem. And to do that, it takes us all the way back to Genesis 12. You don't have to turn there, you can, but that's where we're going to go first to begin to understand why Joshua takes them there to Shechem. We have to go all the way back to Genesis 12, and we need to think like an Old Testament saint for a minute. Some of you already do that, but some of us might have to work on that. So Genesis 12, something every Israelite would have known, several hundred years earlier from their time frame. So this is before Joshua's day, obviously. Genesis 12, verse 5, we read this. Then Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham pass through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moriah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there, where's the there? Well, Shechem, the terebinth tree. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So when Joshua gathers the whole nation now, as they've made conquest of the land, they're in the promised land, they're settled there, they're eating of the fruit of the field and all of that, and he gathers the whole nation for his final speech, the first thing they think of as they all are sojourning now from every corner of the promised land to Shechem is this is the place, where God promised our great-great-grandfather Abraham that we would have this land. He would give us this land. In fact, we are standing right on the ground where God made the promise to Abraham here in Shechem. And so the first thing that Shechem is sort of declaring, reminding, shouting at them is God makes promises and God keeps his promises. And I think it's appropriate that we as believers even today have a sense of place where God has worked mightily. And that's what you see here in our text. The first thing that every Israelite knows as they're on their way to Shechem is God promised to bring us into this land, to give us this land at this very place, to Father Abraham, and he's kept his word. Every Israelite's thinking, God's been faithful. God's so good. He's kept his word. But there's even more that would come to mind. There's another important occasion here at Shechem, and it takes us from the initial promise in Genesis 12 to Father Abraham to Genesis 35. And I want you to get a sense of how rich this historical place is for every Israelite. Genesis 35. And now we are in Genesis 35 with Abraham's grandson, Jacob. He's the one in focus, in view here. So then God, it says there, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your garments, then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way in which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them, literally buried them. Jacob, here it is. Buried all these images of idolatry, all these gods, all these foreign gods, and everything that went with it, buried them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. So the second thing Israel would remember is this is the place where Jacob looked at his family and said, today is the day we turn away from idolatry. We put it away from us. As it's Jacob saying, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And he buried all the family idols at Shechem under the terebinth tree. And so the nation of Israel, as they're traveling to Shechem, would be asking, the kids might be asking, what does Shechem mean? Why are we going to Shechem? Well, Shechem is that place where God made a promise to Abraham and he kept it. And Shechem is that place where our forefather Jacob came here and turned away from idolatry. So the symbolism is heavy and weighty. God's promises, his people's faithfulness to serve him and him alone. And now Joshua gathers the nation here. And they're thinking of that, the faithfulness of God, turning away from idolatry. God has kept his word, and here they are. And I want you to look with me at what we see here as a history of grace. This is redemptive history in Joshua chapter 24. Notice how Joshua begins his sermon. And let me just say, this is maybe not the model for the motivational speaker today. This isn't the method to win friends and influence people. But look what he says in verse 2. He says, your fathers, this is Joshua speaking to the whole nation, and estimates 5 to 6 million people. It's a nation. He says, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. See what his first sentence is? You gather here today, let me say something about your ancestors, your fathers of old. They were pagan idolaters. That's how he begins. Essentially saying, your fathers were no better than the Canaanites. The point Joshua is making is our ancestors served other gods. And he's doing this so he can properly tell them their history, their redemptive history. That's our history. Joshua wants to tell them your history is a history of God's grace. Your history is a history of undeserved favor. Just look at your fathers before you. Don't be puffed up. Don't think we're here today because we're so smart, because we're so good, because we're the most attractive bunch of people around. Because what you will see in this text is Joshua says to them, you're not good people. You're not sharp people. And neither were your fathers. Joshua says, beginning of verse 2, your fathers were idolaters. Then notice what Joshua does in verse 3. He preaches the gospel to them. Do you see it there in verse 3? It's hidden a little bit, but only with that Old Testament kind of veil over it there. You see it hidden there in the first words of verse 3. When Joshua is quoting the Lord, remember, this is the Lord speaking, I took your father Abraham. What's behind that? God's sovereign grace. Now we can see that when we go to Genesis and that occasion. We can see that when Paul comments on this as well, when Peter comments on this. But here's Abraham, just like all his ancestors before him, serving idols, worshiping foreign gods. And God is saying through Joshua, and it was me, I reached down to him and sovereignly, with free grace, plucked Abraham out of that pit of idol worship, called him to myself. Abraham wasn't looking for me, but I went looking for him. Joshua is saying to the whole nation, don't think as we're settling in the land now, as we've had conquest of the land, don't think we're so great. Even Abraham, even Father Abraham, would have continued on in his pagan ignorance had not God in his mercy reached down and pulled him out of that miry bog of darkness. And he's saying, this is our history. This is our history. Get it straight. Get the story straight. That's how Joshua begins his farewell sermon. Now, of course, we can do the same thing, can't we? We can fall in the same kind of smugness, self-righteousness, and we need the exact same reminder that Joshua, the Lord's giving to them through Joshua, that we too were pulled out of the mire of sin. We too were saved completely by grace. We weren't looking for him, but he came and got us. Paul does the same thing, doesn't he? To make the point in Ephesians 2. He says, here's your redemptive history. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's your history. You were dead and trespasses and sins. But then it gets worse. How can it get worse than dead? Well, Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 and says, and by the way, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul says, not only were you dead in sin, you were getting your marching orders, your directives from Satan himself. You were children of the devil. But then Paul goes on to preach the gospel. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God was rich in mercy, because in his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So, you see, as we have this history lesson tonight, our testimony tonight, if you have a testimony, is the exact same as every one of those Israelites that day at Shechem. They don't, and we don't, have our standing tonight because we were a little smarter, a little better, a little more moral, a little cleaner, a little more clever. We have our standing tonight with the living God by grace alone. By his sovereign mercy, he reached down. He came to us. He reached down. He grabbed a hold of us, brought us to himself. That's our history, the history of all God's people. Ours is a history of grace also. And so what Joshua is saying to these people that day is vital. Their history began with grace, with God's sovereign choice of Abraham, and that grace is the most unlikely thing in the world when you think about it. Again, that's how Paul puts it. That's one of my favorite verses. you know, like to use this for the congregation sometimes in 1 Corinthians, where God reminds us that God chooses not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. In fact, he chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God's grace is amazing. God's grace is unlikely. God's grace is surprising. Could you think of a more unlikely person for God to begin with? Abraham, an idol worshiping old man already at that point. Well, consider now the mysterious ways of God in history. History's mysteries here. Joshua wants to talk to the people in his last speech about the glorious and mysterious ways of God. It's fun to go through that and highlight that when you're thinking back on the works of God. And first of all, think about God's, I guess we could say, pace, the speed at which all of this happens that he promised to do. Isn't it interesting that as Joshua reviews their history, he starts, of course, by reminding them of Abraham. We always kind of go back there, don't we? He says these funny words. It's almost like the math doesn't add up. Verse 3, where Joshua says, I took your father Abraham, in verse 3, from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied, that's the verb, multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. That's not, doesn't look like multiplication. One times one is one. It doesn't look that amazing at first glance. That's the first generation. Abraham begets Isaac. How's a nation from that? Well, here's Abraham's covenant seed after one generation, one man. Then Joshua, the Lord through him, slowly unravels the pace of God to Isaac. As we go then to Isaac, and look what he says in verse 4. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And what we see is that God is slowly, in his time, working out his promise to build his people, who will be so numerous that they're more than the sand on the seashore. You know, if we measure by human calendars, human clocks, we would say, Lord, I think you need to speed things up a little bit. You need to get with the program. Because even with Jacob, he and his wife are childless for the first 20 years of their marriage. You know, they could have had a lot of kids during that time. And Esau, well, we kind of write him off. He's no good. God doesn't appear to be in a hurry. God's not intimidated by your clock. God does multiply Abraham's seed, but he does it slowly. He does what he promises. But here's the thing, and you may know this in your own life in a variety of ways. He does what he promises, but sometimes he does it so gradually that we don't even see his faithfulness in the moment. Without careful observation. This is God's way to be faithful in a little, and even little by little, over the course of history. It certainly would help our faith more if we would fix our eyes solidly on the fact of God's faithfulness rather than on the degree or speed of God's faithfulness in the present moment. We're very impatient people. Again, we need a sense of history. We easily lose sight of what God has done by demanding it all right now. But God's timetable, as you are well aware, is radically different than ours. But then look at his providence, the mysterious workings of his providence now. History's mysteries here, we're thinking about his providence. Joshua points that out in this chapter as well. God's mysterious ways of pointing out God's odd providence here. So look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Be amazed at this. Joshua says, again, as a mouthpiece of God, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Now, thinking about his mysterious providence, even dark providences, watch carefully here. Don't get lost in the twists of history and geography, because this is one of the most interesting twists in covenant history. He says, here, to Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. So pay close attention. Let's think about this for a minute. Esau is not the seed of blessing. He's the seed of cursing. Jacob have I loved. Esau what? Have I hated. What does Esau get? What does he get to do? What we're being told here, when he gets to the mountains of Seir, he's inheriting the land of Canaan. Immediately. Did you hear that? But the one who's going to receive the blessing, the promised land, namely Jacob, where does he go? Down to Egypt. And he and his descendants will eventually be enslaved there for hundreds of years before he can come back and inherit the land. And we you know, kind of scratch our heads here and say, this doesn't make sense. Why doesn't God just go ahead directly and say, okay, I'm going to exile Esau, the cursed one, the reprobate. I'm going to put him and his children somewhere else. And then I'm going to put Jacob, the blessed one, my beloved, my elect one, and his seed in the promised land. Why does he have his elect children wander around, first going down to Egypt in slavery, and then wandering around in the wilderness all that time, and then have to come back hundreds and hundreds of years later? You know, why? Well, here's the answer to all of that. Because God is God. God is sovereign. Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Oh, yeah. And we do the Job thing. God's providences are often dark and mysterious, but his way is always best. Yes, God, on our time frame, takes a long time. And yes, he can take the circuitous route, but he always fulfills his promise. And he brings the covenant people back into the land of promise. Look at another mysterious element of this text. Not only the speed of it, the pace, his providence, but look at his mysterious power, verses 5 through 7. What Joshua wants to talk about is God's power in delivering them from Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. They cried out to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. You see what God is saying? Notice how often God says it. I did this. I sent Moses. I sent Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought you out. I brought your fathers out. I destroyed the Egyptians. And then look at verse 7. He was the one who put darkness between them. You saw what happened in Egypt. Who is the actor in all of this? God is saying, I am the one who did this, and I am the one who did all this for you. For you. This history lesson that we've run through very briefly, we've covered 100 centuries. Well, this history lesson turns out to be theocentric. It is his story. In fact, you'll find something like 17 times in Joshua's little speech here, the action here, the action verbs where God is the actor. God is the one doing it. And in all of this, God is teaching Israel to boast in him. God is teaching Israel to trust in him completely. God is teaching Israel to look to him and him alone. God is teaching Israel to worship him and him alone. Then look at verses 8 through 10. God shows them his power not only to deliver from Egypt, but his power to crush all opposition. And again, this is something we need to hear desperately today. God's power to crush demonic forces. I don't know how many of you remember the famous saga that we're reminded of here, of Balak and Balaam from Numbers. I'm thinking most of you remember because it's a good story. But the king is trying to get Balaam, who has this ability, this gift, this a calling, the king is trying to use Balaam to curse Israel rather than bless Israel, to place a curse on them. He tries to do it with money. He tries to buy a curse. He tries to do everything he can to bring a curse on Israel. He even tries to use demonic actions to stop the onslaught of God. And even though he does use all of these means, he pulls out the big bankroll, he tries to get the one who can do such things, Balaam, to curse them. Every time Balaam starts to curse them, God turns it into a blessing. And look what God says in verse 9. Then Balak, the son of Zipporah, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. God is saying, your darkest fears, that the prince of darkness with his unseen demonic forces will overcome you, or will curse you, will cause you to be undone, all of that will come to naught. In fact, he'll turn it to blessing. And as the world seems to descend into darkness, you're tempted to be scared and say, oh, these things are coming after me. They'll get me. It's all coming apart. Note Joshua 24, verse 10. God won't listen to it. God won't allow you to be cursed. He won't let the powers of darkness have sway in your life. And God's going to bless you. That's how good and powerful our God is. He can crush the forces of darkness. And so here's something for us to take home tonight. The godly man always majors on God's acts in the past, the mighty deeds of God, that redemptive history. He loves to tell and retell and recount what God has done. All of Joshua's final words are, God did this, God did this, God did this, then he did that, then he did that. Some of us may need to revise our speech so that it sounds a little bit more like Joshua. Boasting in what God has done, that's the only proper place for boasting. And as we've seen this review of covenant history, the story of God's grace, where he says to you, remember how I took you as my own. Remember how I plucked you out of darkness and how I drew you to myself, how I rescued you out of your hopelessness, how I shielded you from danger, seen and unseen, how I sustained you with daily bread to this day. Can't we all sing with the hymn writer, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Well, we've only covered half of this final address, but do you feel the claim of this text? We can sense how it would have that claim on Israel of old, but do you feel it on you? Do you feel it on you, the claim of this text, how it pulls your affections back again, and your heart says, yes, Lord, I was just like Abraham. I was an idolater. Yes, Lord, I wasn't looking for you. And you came to me in your sovereign grace. It was you who drew me to yourself. It was you who redeemed me and gave me and my children for generations after me these glorious promises. So understand what Joshua wants us to understand. This is all a saga of God's grace. It's his story. Let's praise him for his sovereign mercy. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, how we thank you for your grace. And we are reminded that it is a sovereign grace, and that brings rest to our weary hearts and our troubled hearts. We're thankful for your sovereign grace, for your undeserved favor that has been so richly poured out upon us. How you have delivered us from all our enemies, all our foes. You've shown your power on our behalf. May we be a people who count our many blessings, naming them one by one, and seeing what God has done, and then giving you all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.